intriguing and important story of the early church from the book of Acts. As you can see, if you have an NIV, this section is called Paul the Roman Citizen. And that's why the title says what it does. He's Jewish by blood, but also a Roman citizen, born a citizen. We'll talk more about that here in a bit, because it's kind of an intriguing and important part of the story, a twist in the story, if you will. So please follow along, Acts 22 at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Now keep in mind, everything was going great in speech till he brought up the Gentile ministry. That put him kind of back to square one in his earlier speech. That was the problem at the beginning. Everything went great till he brought it up again. Okay? The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent, notice that, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. I have put the drawing of the temple up on the screen, just as a reminder, and for our visitors, we looked at it last week, and I didn't bring my pointer, but notice the on the right side of the picture, the Antonia Fortress. We noted last week that would have been a place where the temple guards were stationed. You could see all of the temple area from that higher. That was about 100 feet above the Gentiles' courtyard. But the Romans knew that if there was going to be trouble in Jerusalem, the temple area is where it would start. So the Romans were garrisoned there, and that is where this story takes place. And that is where Paul was about to be flogged at the beginning of our reading and was returned And as I'll point out later, this was more of a protective custody when he found out about Paul's Roman citizenship. I want you, part of my reason for the drawing here is to help you look at this, not as an old, ancient Bible story, because it's dramatic and exciting and important. Paul was being beat up before a couple of hundred Roman soldiers rescued him. Then he spoke to the crowd, and apparently they listened patiently to his story until, as I pointed out, he mentioned that God sent him to minister to the Gentiles. Then everything broke loose again, back to where they started with a riot. The riot more or less broke out, not more, not less, more broke out again against him. Paul did not tell the Roman tribunal, Claudius Lysias, that he was a Roman citizen earlier. We're not sure why. He only said he was from Tarsus, no ordinary city. You might remember that. As he was about to be flogged and interrogated in the cruel Roman method of scourging, he narrowly escaped the torture by appealing to his Roman citizenship. Paul should have known better than to bring up his Gentile ministry. Maybe. Openness to Gentiles is what got him trouble with this crowd. This is the temple where he was. With the rising Jewish nationalism, Paul's law-free Gentile mission seemed disloyal to everything Jewish. He seemed to Jewish people something like a traitor. It was no surprise that the crowd resumed shouting away with him even louder than before, adding that such a scoundrel had no right to even inhabit the earth or breathe our air. They didn't use that phrase. No one is sure what they did with their cloaks. At least I couldn't find any indication in the commentaries. And they either tore them as a gesture of horror and blasphemy, or they threw them off their bodies as if ready to stone Paul. That latter seems more likely, that they were getting ready to stone him. Now, they probably kept the temple area, the temple courtyards, relatively clear of stones. And this seems to be the suggestion about why they threw dust in the air, because then they're not able to find a stone, but if you pick up some dust and throw it, you're symbolically stoning this guy that they said deserved death, deserved not to exist on the earth. Clearly, it was not safe for Paul. And Lysias then quickly ordered him brought back into the barracks. The tribune had no idea what was going on. He didn't understand Paul's speech. He didn't speak the language that it was given in after Paul spoke to him in High Greek, which he did understand. Paul's speech didn't help him a bit, didn't clarify anything for him. So he turned to what would be the standard Roman practice for a Roman soldier to get to the truth. Now, we can think about modern methods. You've heard much controversy about how to get the truth out of people. There is a show that we like to watch about that. I forget the name of it now. It's debatable and it's disputable and waterboarding may or may not be torture, depends who you ask and so on. You know what? The Romans didn't have that problem. Nobody stopped them. Nobody paid any attention to what would be too much and what would be not enough. So this kind of a right away go-to is to do this flogging. The torture is known by the Latin name flagellum. I don't want to be too vivid, but if you've seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, it portrayed a flogging. It portrayed flagellum. The flagellum was leather straps connected to a wooden stick, and then they would put pieces of bone and pieces of metal and different things tied into the leather straps. So it wasn't just being whipped. That would hurt a lot. But there was lots of cutting, lots of flesh being torn, and so on. It was torturous. Anybody who went through flagellum, if they knew that it would stop by telling the truth, they told the truth. That's what was going on there. It was not uncommon for victims to die in this process of the flagellum. So it is reasonable Paul wouldn't take this torture unnecessarily. As they began stretching him out for the flogging, he wisely inquired, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" It's a penetrating question, an incredibly important question. As we said, it's not clear to us why he didn't tell Claudius Lysias before that he's a Roman citizen, but this was a good time. This was a real good time to bring out that news. The innocent, or apparently innocent, question caught the attention of the centurion in charge. It was not legal to examine a Roman citizen by flogging. The Roman laws were extremely clear. Any Roman officer who was involved in it would be guilty of a serious offense. I'm not sure of this, but possibly death penalty for flogging a Roman citizen. The centurion stopped the process, reported it to the commanding officer, and then comes their important question, now what do we do? Whoa, they're in a complicated situation. Lysias must have been very perplexed. First, he thought Paul was an Egyptian rebel leader, an assassin. Then he learned he was a Jew and a citizen of an important city, Tarsus, a cultured man who also spoke polished Greek. Now he learned Paul's a Roman citizen. And Lysias' surprises are not over. Soon he learned that Paul, the most genuine, the most important citizenship status that there was. He was a born citizen. Now, I don't know how to appropriately emphasize that. It's similar, I guess, to saying that someone is an American, born in America, by birth. That's the best. That's the natural citizenship. And then we can naturalize other citizens. We can naturalize other immigrants. We can let other people become citizens. But in the Roman world, there was sort of a hierarchy of importance, and born citizens were the most important citizens of all. Lysias' comment that he had purchased his citizenship at great price, this was a late development in the Roman Empire. Citizenship was often given for service to the state for military duty. Slaves of a citizen who were freed on the basis of service to their owners were granted citizenship. With the granting of a colony status, sometimes whole towns were given citizenship. But individual purchase of citizenship would have been seen as less genuine, less authentic, less pure and right, if you will. That Lysias purchased his citizenship during this time is even reflected in his name, Claudius Lysias. Claudius was the emperor when he purchased his citizenship. So it's kind of like buttering up to the president. I don't want you to name your kids after the president, past or present. But that's what it was sort of like. Often you took the name of the patron helping you get citizenship. Lysias may have worked his way up through the military ranks and bought his citizenship to qualify as a tribune, this high-ranking officer. Tribunes had to be citizens with high rank. Requiring hard work, military service, and a lot of money for Lysias, Paul's response would have been to him a shocker. No, he did not pay a big price. He was born into it. Paul was a Roman citizen of highest rank, as I've said. His citizenship would play a large role in the rest of the book of Acts, as Paul interacted with Roman officials. As I said earlier, his imprisonment now became protective custody because of his citizenship. That's very important. Lysias was also alarmed that he had ordered Paul to be put in chains. We noted last week that he was put in two chains. We're not sure what that means, but it may have meant hand and foot. Laws in the Roman Empire protected its citizens from hasty arrest and from being placed in chains without a preliminary hearing. Paul's situation might have, like I said, was protective custody more than arrest. And nothing would excuse the use of the flagellum. From here on, Lysias treated Paul with great respect. He still did not have charges against him. What do you charge him with? That was an important question for Lysias. Examination by scourging being ruled out, now what should he do? Well, this happened where? In the temple. This, apparently, to Lysias, was a Jewish problem. Aha! Let's take this to the Sanhedrin. Let them figure it out. Let them tell me what he did wrong. Let them tell me what are the charges. Paul was released from chains, the text says, to appear in the Jewish court. Lysias' decision to consult them was logical. They would have heard about the riot against Paul in their temple. They should understand the legal issues of the incident. Before the Sanhedrin, Paul looked them in the eye. Now, I want to repeat this. We read this together. He says, and he's looking them in the eye. I want to read it word for word. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, he's implying quite directly, that he had nothing on his mind to condemn him. He had done nothing wrong. He had been faithful in all his conduct toward God in every respect. What we miss in our English translation, it's a good translation, but what we miss here is this was incredibly provocative. Let me explain. Paul's Christian faith left him completely innocent before God. He was not ashamed of anything that was going on, anything about all of this affair. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't even taken the Gentile into the court, which they had yelled earlier mistakenly. He hadn't done anything wrong. And guess what? He knew he was in Christ. He knew he was a new creation in Christ. And guess what? The members of the Sanhedrin were not. This is how he was in their face. They knew he meant that. They knew that he meant, I am completely innocent before God. I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ. He didn't say it that specifically, but that's what he means. I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ. And guess what? If you hear that and you're not, you're kind of likely to get mad about it. Kind of. This is why the very next thing we hear is the high priest tells the people standing near him to strike him in the mouth, and we're talking probably drawing blood, okay, for blasphemy. Josephus described him as one of the very worst of the high priests, known for pro-Roman sentiments, extreme cruelty, and greed. That's who this is. And, we may say, Paul's angry response is understandable. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, here's something that the text doesn't tell us. Paul's comments to the high priest were true, and they were prophetic. Less than 10 years later, Ananias was killed by Jewish freedom fighters, often called zealots, at the outbreak of their war with Rome. The image of a whitewashed wall was appropriate, expressing the hypocrisy of one who stood there in his high priestly vestments, symbolic of his role as an intercessor between God and the people. Jesus used the same image of hypocrisy, referring to the practices of whitewashing tombs as a warning to people of the defilement of dead bones that were inside. Paul saw Ananias' order to have him struck as evidence of his hypocrisy. He sat there in the role of judge, and yet he himself was in need of judgment because striking Paul was against the law, the Jewish law and the Roman law. But Jewish law was kind of in effect here in the Sanhedrin. No verdict was yet reached, no deliberations were even started, and yet the high priest had already acted in judgment. Let me tell you what this means. This is not God's idea of justice. What he did is wrong. And Paul let him know that right quick. Then someone pointed out that it was God's high priest that he had just reacted against. Now the emphasis on his being the representative of God shifts the focus from the man to the role. And Paul's attitude changed completely. His reply might mean, I did not realize that he was the high priest. That's kind of a literal interpretation. But more likely, it included what the text can't tell us a tone of irony. He didn't act like the high priest, so how could I know he was the high priest? He's ordering illegal orders, issuing illegal orders. High priests don't normally do that. How could I tell he was the high priest? Now, we can't prove any of that. I'm speculating a bit, I acknowledge. But now Paul replied, focusing on the role of high priest, and he made clear that he respected the office, and even quoted Exodus 22:28 to show that he did respect God's representatives in obedience to the Torah. He was, as we emphasized last week, a law-abiding Jew in every respect, a Jew to the Jews, in the best sense of the words. At verse 6, the proceedings take a radical turn. Still holding the floor, Paul stated that the real reason for his trial is his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is often described and seen as a clever trick on Paul's part. Like, oh, I know how to get at these guys. I know how to get them arguing. I'll just remind them of this dispute between Sadducees and Pharisees. But it's not that simple. The resurrection from the dead was the real issue. That's what this is all really about, is that Paul was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that those who believe in him, place their faith in him, will also be raised from the dead one day. It was the real issue between Paul and most Jews. It was the real issue behind the trials. And in his defense, Paul constantly insisted on it. Pharisees believed in the concept of the resurrection of the dead as a major part of their hope in God's final deliverance of his people. They were theologically ripe, we might say, for the Christian gospel that Christ had risen from the dead, and that this proved him to be the hope for Messiah. Pharisee Paul had learned this, and other Pharisees had become Christians. Chapter 15, verse 5 is just one example. Even in the Sanhedrin, it was the Pharisees that had come to his defense, the defense of Christians, earlier in chapter 5. For Paul and Luke, the storyteller of this story, the fulfillment of the Pharisees' hope was in Christ. They told Pharisees that. It was no accident and certainly no trick that he appealed to the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. The contrasting views of the Pharisees in Luke's two books is interesting. In his gospel, they were always the Jews, they were always Jesus' enemies. In Acts, they were often shown in favorable light. Because of this fact, because the Pharisees were more open to the resurrection and therefore open to the Christian faith than most other Jews. As we read, Paul's mention of the resurrection, not just a trick, but also he knew it would cause this division among them. It brought about what I emphasized to you in the reading, a violent discussion in the Sanhedrin. These people were the high priestly aristocracy and the ruling elders, who were primarily, the majority, were Sadducees. The Pharisees were a minority, mostly scribes who sat in the Sanhedrin. But they became Paul's defenders. Not only did they not find the resurrection a ridiculous idea, they would grant that God may have spoken to Paul through a spirit or an angel, as verse 9 tells us. The dispute became so violent. Here comes poor Lysias, again, the guy with all these problems and no apparent solutions. He sent the troops in to keep Paul, and this is what the text says, from being torn apart. That's a violent discussion, folks. That's a violent discussion. Just try to imagine the incredibly strong feelings that these folks have at this situation, that they're willing to tear this guy apart. Probably literally. Probably somebody had one arm and somebody had the other, and they were going to try to pull him off. Lysias' first seizing of Paul was an arrest. This time there is no doubt whatsoever that he was his protector, protective custody. Well, the text ends with that night, Paul had a vision. The text doesn't really even tell us it was a vision. It tells us the Lord stood near Paul. We don't know if this means the Lord physically, literally appeared. I'm going to kind of use the word vision because that seems to be implied, but it isn't certain. The Lord appeared to him in this evening. Paul had such visions before at critical points in his ministry. Chapter 18, chapter 16, chapter 22, chapter 27. I want that one comes after. The Lord had certainly prepared him well in all of the events in Jerusalem. This was difficult. The mob in the temple square, the arrest, the near scourging, the quarreling Sanhedrin. Where's all this leading? Where's this heading? The Lord himself assured Paul that he has a purpose in all of this. Now we're going to pause for a moment in the story to say, you know what? That message isn't just for Paul. We have gone through our list of prayer requests, and some of them are difficulties and challenges, and some of them are causes for rejoicing. The Lord has a purpose for them all. We don't always get to figure out what they are, but sometimes we do. That's incredibly important, not only for Paul's story, but for our story. The Lord has a purpose in it, all of it. As Paul had testified in Jerusalem, so he would now testify in Rome. He's been saying that all along. Remember, all along on the trip when Agabus gave his prophecy and everybody said, "Don't go, Paul, don't go." Paul had already been told by the Lord he was to go. Yes, there would be difficulties. I don't know if the Lord gave him all the details, like he'd get beat up twice, once in the temple square and once in the Sanhedrin, almost killed if it weren't for the Roman soldiers protecting. It is interesting that the words here, "take courage," are only spoken by Jesus in the New Testament. I can give you a list of the texts, Matthew 9, 2 and 22 and 14 and Mark 6 and John 16 and Acts 23 here. Only Jesus is the one who says to his faithful servants, "take courage." Now, where do you get it? Clearly implied is Jesus himself is going to give you the courage that you need for whatever situation you're in. The Lord is saying, in effect, take some courage. I've got it here for you. Go ahead, take it, and use it when you need it. Paul had already expressed his desire to visit Rome earlier, chapter 19, 21. Keep in mind, or notice here now, that the visit was endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says, "This is the plan for you. You've come to Jerusalem, as I said. Yes, you were warned that it might be difficult. Yes, your friends and your fellow Christians wanted to protect you from that. It was difficult. Now you did it. Now you're going to Rome." Now keep in mind, this is something that's easy for us to forget. This was a Roman Empire. In our language, this is like you're going to Washington, D.C. You're going to speak to the authorities. You're going to speak to the rulers. You're going to speak to those who are in charge of our entire nation. In their case, our entire empire. This is going to the top. You're going to visit Rome. The Lord said so. The Lord's got your back. He's got the courage that you need. Paul's troubles these past 2 days came from testifying to Christ before the Jews. Now his trip to Rome and all of the legal hassle between, we'll get into that, would be a testimony to Christ. Verse 11 points actually to the rest of the book of Acts, where it's headed, what's going to happen. It was clearly God's will for Paul. I heard long ago, and I really don't know who said it, but I have this quote: "The Lord prepares us for and in the situations he has planned for us." That was abundantly obvious for Paul. I don't know if any of you or I, any of us, will get a vision of the Lord saying, "Hey, don't worry, I got your back. Here, take some courage." I haven't seen that or heard that yet. But whether he comes to us in that way or through his word, which he usually does, it is totally true. The Lord has a plan for us. Even if there's difficulty, he's got our back. He'll give us the courage. He will take care of us no matter what. We praise him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these amazing stories about the early church and about your servants. Especially the focus here is on Paul, the famous apostle. Lord, thank you that just as you were with him and you protected him, you will be with us and protect us. And even if we get beat up sometime, that you have a purpose for our lives. Thank you for that. Thank you for that powerful word of encouragement. We ask that you'll continually fill us with your love and show us how you want us to serve. And Lord, keep us from leaving or diverting from your way. Help us to follow you. Help us to be genuine Christ followers and help us to be willing and able to tell others about this journey we're in as you provide us opportunity. Lord, we praise you together and thank you in Jesus' name alone. Amen.